something happened April 26, 1986, that would forever change the world. A poorly coordinated test at the Chernobyl nuclear power plant led to a meltdown of disastrous proportions. Reactor number 4 was supposed to be shut down for routine maintenance, and in the process, a decision was made to test some of the backup electrical systems without properly consulting all the parties involved. As a result of this lack of coordination, there was an explosion of the core, which began dumping hazardous radioactive materials into the atmosphere. 2 people were killed in the initial explosion. 28 firemen died within the first 3 months of the explosion, with possibly as many as 70 more dying from radioactive side effects after the fact. And depending on which figure you go with, it is estimated that 25,000 to 100,000 of the 600,000 liquidators who came in and cleaned up after the fact later died from causes attributable to radiation. And of course, countless others have had to deal with the negative side effects. You know, there are few words that are as terrifying to the modern ear as the word radiation. Radiation can't be seen, it can't really be felt or tasted or smelled, but the thing is, once you've been poisoned with radiation, it's just a matter of time and there's nothing you can do. You're basically a walking zombie. Chernobyl is now empty, as is the neighboring town of Pripyat, where many of the plant workers work. The city, once evacuated, has never been resettled due to the toxins that are now just seeping through all that soil. One writer describes it as a modern-day Pompeii, where school books still lie open on desks and toys and decorations are left exactly where they were when the order to evacuate came, an order that came 36 hours after the initial explosion. Can you imagine the pandemonium that would ensue if we got news today that there was a dirty bomb that went off in downtown Indianapolis, that radiation was spreading into the atmosphere? I can almost imagine what would happen, and that is 465 would be dead stopped with traffic, and people would probably become so panicked that they would get out of their cars and just run. We're terrified of radiation. We fear it. We stay as far away from it as we can. So my question to you tonight is, why? Why do we not treat sin the same way? Why do we live in a generation that trembles at the thought of radiation yet rolls its eyes at God's word when it warns against the destructive power of sin? You're in Hosea chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 19. I'll start with verse 10. Speaking of the priests, it says, "They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring, and their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Let's pray. Our Father, as we dive into this very sobering text at a very sobering time, I pray that you would, that your Spirit would help us to understand what it is that you're trying to teach us. Father, this was a message written thousands of years ago, but it applies to us today, and I pray that you'd help us to see those lessons, that we would take them to heart. Father, help us to learn from the negative example of Israel so that we don't have to repeat the same foolish, sinful choices in our own lives. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the forgiveness that we can have in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 4, really the whole thing is an oracle. And the last three times we've been in Hosea, we've looked at Hosea chapter 4. Again, for those of you that may not be as familiar with Hosea, chapters 1 through 3 tells a story. It's a story of a prophet who marries a woman who later leaves him, forsakes him for other lovers. And God uses that as a picture of what Israel has done to him. They've gone after other gods, and even while continuing or claiming to continue to worship God and to love him and to serve him, in the background, as we can see here, they're going all over the place and worshiping Baal, the Canaanite deity. And yet, so God tells Hosea to basically cut off ties with his wife and allow her to feel the sting and the pain of the lifestyle that she's chosen. And Hosea does that. And then God tells him, I want you to go and to love a woman who's loved by another man, even as the Lord loves Israel. And God uses this as a picture for his unceasing love for his fickle and faithless people. Hosea chapter 4 begins a series of oracles, warnings, judgments that come from the prophet. You see there the first word, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. That's a clue that Hosea is starting a message, if you will. And that message carries all the way down through verse 19. We saw verses 1 through 3 is kind of like the opening statement of a divorce proceedings. God is coming to Israel and he's warning them that he has a controversy or a legal dispute with them. He tells them why. And then in verses 4 through 10, he calls out the sins of the priest. And then really starting in verse 11 and going down through verse 14, he calls out the Baal cult for its wickedness and its debauchery. And then in verses 15 through 19, he warns Judah that they not do the same. So today we're going to see that sin will ruin you, so stay away. If you could boil down the purpose and the message of tonight's sermon, it would be sin will ruin you, so stay away. And those are going to be our two main points tonight. So point number one is simply sin will ruin you. As I already mentioned, verses 11 through 14, Hosea describes what Baalism looks like. And he gives us four reasons, I believe, four reasons why sin will ruin you. Sin will ruin you, first of all, this is kind of an interesting one, by causing you to be stupid. That's actually the terminology, basically the terminology that's used there. In verse 11, it says, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. One of the themes that Hosea develops throughout the book is the knowledge of God and the importance of the knowledge of God. And his opening statement, he says in verse 2, or in verse 1, that there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. In Hosea chapter 6, and verse number 6, he says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. His main charge that he brings against the priests is that they have not taught the people right. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Sin makes the children of Israel stupid. Now, the Bible often teaches us that sin is wicked, that it's wrong. But it does more than that. It teaches us that it's actually just downright stupid. And more than that, it teaches us that sin has the ability to corrupt the way we think. It has the ability to influence us. And he gives two specific examples here. The first one, he says, is whoredom. Immorality. Whoredom causes you to be stupid. In his book, The Purity Principle, Randy Alcorn makes the point that sexual sin is not just wrong, it is stupid. Discussing several examples of those who had chosen to engage in sexual sin, Alcorn writes, here's what's striking about those examples. They all thought that they were acting in their own best interest when they followed their lusts. If we could have obtained an honest interview with any of them just before they trashed their purity, they would have said, this is for me. This is for my happiness. Yet it wasn't. Not even close. It never is. In fact, they didn't just hurt others without intending to. They acted against their own self-interest. What they did wasn't just wrong. It was stupid. You say, no, well, I mean, Ben, That may be what man says. Does God ever present sexual sin in that way? I mean, surely the Bible says don't sin because it's wrong and it breaks God's heart, and it does say that. But Proverbs actually comes to us and reasons with us and says, don't sin, especially with sexual sin. Don't sin, it's dumb. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20 says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Why should you not sin? Because God will judge you and you'll die. How about Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply with gifts. How about Proverbs 7, 21 through 27, speaking of the seductress? It says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him, the foolish man. With her smooth talk, she compels him. At once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low. And all her sins are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Immorality has the ability not just to break God's heart, but to destroy us. And Scripture comes at us with both motivations, and it says, don't do it. It's stupid. And yet what Hosea is saying here is that whoredom, immorality, fornication actually takes away understanding. People who get involved in sexual sins can't even think straight because their mind is dominated and controlled as if under a substance. And in fact, that leads right into the next point. And that is, he says, wine and new wine take away the understanding. Wine causes you to be stupid. Scripture has a lot to say on the topic of drunkenness. Like immorality, it has the ability to corrupt thinking and to incite people to make stupid choices that they would not have otherwise made. We see two words used here. It says wine and new wine. New wine is basically grape juice that hasn't fermented as much yet. You have to remember there's no refrigeration during these times, and refrigeration is the only way to prevent things from spoiling. So as soon as they crush the grapes, eventually they start to ferment almost immediately. And so the only time that you could drink, you know, absolute pure grape juice would be pretty much the first couple of hours or days after you squeeze it. Anytime after that, you're going to be getting something with a little bit of alcohol. And yet even the stuff that's a little bit more neutral, shall we say, that isn't as potent, even that stuff has the ability to make people stupid. Over and over, Scripture warns us about the dangers of alcohol. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 verses 29 through 35 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You say, yeah, Ben, but doesn't Scripture also speak positively of alcohol? In fact, or of wine, I should say. In fact, if you look in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, this is interesting. God is speaking. It says, and she, Israel, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine. the oil, and who lavished on her gold and silver. God says they didn't even realize that I gave them wine. How is it that Scripture can warn in one breath about the dangers of alcohol and wine, and yet on the other hand picture wine as a blessing and as a gift from God? Well, we have to understand a little bit of the culture and the history and the background. We know from reading the Mishnah, which are Jewish commentaries that were written down about the 1st through 5th century AD, but reflect oral tradition that probably is at least scriptural times, that the wine people in Scripture drank was diluted. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for wine comes from a root meaning to mix. In Proverbs 23, it says, "Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine." The word itself, that word for wine, has the very idea of mixture in it. This wine meant that people had to drink for a long time before becoming drunk. Which explains, if you've ever wondered, Peter's defense of Pentecost. I don't know if you ever realize this, but people start speaking in tongues and they say, they're probably drunk with some kind of weird new wine. Which is an illogical statement on the face of it, because what about wine would allow people to actually speak in other languages? And Peter comes out and says, "It is the third hour of the day. These men can't be drunk." Let's see, I have it in my notes. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, the third hour of the day, in the Roman times, they started counting the hours from 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day would be 9 in the morning. So Peter gets up there and says, "Hey, these guys can't be drunk. It's 9 in the morning." Okay. Well, nowadays, it's pretty easy to get drunk by 9 in the morning. But if you're drinking heavily diluted wine, then it's going to take a while. And that's why Proverbs talks about those who tarry long. But John MacArthur notes that during New Testament times, since the strongest wine normally drunk was mixed at least with 3 parts water to 1 part of wine, its alcohol content would have been in a range no higher than 2.25 to 2.75%. The wine of Bible times was not the same as the unmixed wine of our own day. Even the more civilized pagans of Bible times would have considered the drinking of modern wines to be barbaric and irresponsible. So just so that you understand, according here to John MacArthur and other researchers, the wine that they drank was diluted to about under 3%. Beer starts at 5%. Table wine gets up to 12%. I don't think we even need to go to vodka and some hard liquor. I thought it was interesting, even as I was preparing this, I was studying to get my CDL so that I can drive the buses out there. Yay. But it was really interesting to get their perspective on alcohol. Again, CDL means that basically you're driving big vehicles like trucks and buses. A lot of people know that the legal limit in the U.S. is 0.08% blood alcohol content. So the thinking is, okay, if I'm below 0.08%, I'm not drunk, according to the United States government. If you're going to get a CDL, you have to be below 0.04% blood alcohol content. And in a chart that they have, it says, it gives like what begins to happen at each percent. And it says that the only safe driving limit is 0% blood alcohol content. Why? Well, according to the CDL manual, alcohol affects more and more of the brain as the blood alcohol content builds up. Get this, the first part of the brain affected controls judgment and self-control. It takes away the understanding. It's exactly what Scripture says. Goes on, it says, "One of the bad things about this is it can keep drinkers from knowing that they are getting drunk. And of course, good judgment and self-control are absolutely necessary for safe driving." Elsewhere, the manual states, "For some people, one drink is all it takes to show signs of impairment." My point in reading that is to show that even the world looks at it and says, man, even one drink can affect your driving and can count as being drunk. I think that it's wise in our times with all the other options that we have available to say, you know what, this is one we don't really need to play around with. This is one that's destroying lives, it's destroying homes. And according to Hosea, even the diluted stuff, if we're not careful, even the diluted stuff has the ability to take away the understanding. And of course, alcohol and immorality here are being used as pictures of sin generally. Pride has the ability, as Zach was saying earlier, pride has the ability to make people stupid. Anger has the ability to take over a person's thought processes and make them do things that they would never have otherwise done. Bitterness, laziness. Yeah, I mean, pick your sin. It doesn't matter what it is. Sin has this capacity to take us and to cause us to make stupid, dumb choices. Fear, sin. Sin will ruin you. It will ruin you by causing you to be stupid. Moving along, it says, we see secondly that sin will ruin you by cutting you off from God. Sin will ruin you by cutting you off from God. Verse 12, it says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." I think it's interesting here. It says, "My people inquire a piece of wood." Now, obviously, he's talking about an idol there. And yet, he doesn't call it an idol. He calls it a block of wood, because at the end of the day, that stupid little man that they're bowing down to is nothing more than a block of wood. In Isaiah, the prophet calls out the people of Israel for their foolish idolatry, using basically the same line of reasoning. He says, "They know not," in Isaiah 44:18, "they know not, nor do they discern, for you shut their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" It's stupid. Not only do they inquire of wood, he says that their walking staff gives them oracles. We're not entirely sure what this was, but we think that there was a custom where they would, when they wanted to make decisions, they would throw a stick, and however it landed, they would use to decide what they wanted to do. Basically, the same idea as like rolling dice, except this was a magic stick. And God looks at this and says, "This is ridiculous. You have me. You have me. But you've chosen this instead, and it's cut you off. You've forsaken me to pursue this." Guys, we can't have our idols and our God. Can't have it both way. You either turn your back on God to pursue your idols, or you give up your idols to pursue your God. They're in opposite directions. And this passage of Scripture depicts Israel as having turned their back and following after their idols. And in their minds, they haven't done anything wrong. And in their minds, they're still following God. And yet God looks and says, "No, you've forsaken me to play the whore." And here he's speaking metaphorically. He's talking about the fact that they're going after other gods, that they're committing spiritual adultery. When we don't consult God, when we try to live our lives on our own wisdom, or worse, when we go to the world to try and figure out how we ought to live our lives, we're really not living any better than Israel did in this passage. So, here's a question. Where do you go for advice? When you're trying to figure out what to do and someone starts quoting scripture verses, do you roll your eyes and say, "Oh boy, here we go again"? Do you ever feel like scripture constrains you and like you'd rather do this or do that? Have you ever found yourself saying, "Well, I know the Bible says, but"? Do you try to make life work based on your wisdom and the wisdom of the world? Because that's really not a whole lot better than going out to idols and throwing sticks on the ground. Sin will ruin us by cutting us off from God, by causing us to be stupid. Thirdly, it will ruin us by consuming your attention. This idolatry spread like cancer. In verse 13, it says, "They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good." And the point here seems to be, man, they were sacrificing to these gods everywhere. This pagan religion that may have started in the cities was being spread to the countryside. And he said, it's like everywhere you go, they're just worshiping false gods. Sin consumes our attention. I found this quote. I found it attributed to Ravi Zacharias, but I found it on Great Quote, so I'm not sure that he was the first one to say it. I've heard it since I was a kid. But it says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It starts off with, okay, we're going to tweak what God said, and we're going to worship Him using calves and in these cities and not in the temple. That's how it started in Israel with Jeroboam. And then, we don't know the progression, but little by little, bit by bit, it began to get out of control. And now the people are just everywhere, worshiping false gods. Sin grows and grows until it's totally beyond your control, until it's something you can't manage anymore. This is what God warned Abel in Genesis 4:7 when He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin can't be contained, so it must be destroyed. Have you made a truce with your flesh? Have you said, okay, you can have this. I won't worry about that. Well, I don't think this is that big a deal. Yes, technically God says I shouldn't, but you can't give any ground in this battle. You can't, because an inch will soon become a mile, and a mile will soon cost you your life. Sin consumes your attention. It grows, it expands, it gets out of control, and then finally we see that sin corrupts your morals. We see that in the end of verses 13 and verse 14. It says, therefore your brides play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. The end result of this progression is final. Sin has caused them to be stupid, and then it's cut them off from God, and then it's consumed them, and finally it corrupts them. And we see that there's unbelievable sexual debauchery going on in the land of Israel at this time. And the men are indignant because they're looking around and their daughters and their brides are behaving so inappropriately. And yet God says, I don't want to hear it. You're the ones to blame. It says there at the beginning of verse 13, or in the middle of verse 13, therefore. It's interesting, it ties this to their wrong religion, to their wrong view of God. If we have a wrong view of God, it will result in a wrong style of living. It's kind of sad when you look at this picture. I don't think a whole lot needs to be said of it. I don't think there's a whole lot of cultural difference here. I mean, we understand basically what's going on with this passage. One interesting thing to note is that in verse 14, it says that they sacrifice with cult prostitutes. That word cult prostitutes actually comes from the Hebrew root that means holy. In the minds of the pagans, the cult prostitutes were the holy ones. And these were women, and at times men, whose job it was to just have sex because that's what pleased the fertility god. How different between the thinking of a corrupt world and the thinking of a truly holy God. How far removed these two have ended up. How careful we need to be. How vigilant to realize that this is a slippery slope. And the bottom of this slope is a really, really dark place. Sin will ruin you. It ruins you by causing you to be stupid, by cutting you off from God, by consuming your attention and corrupting your morals. So what should the solution be? The solution is run away. The solution is, so stay away. Stay far, far, far away. Hosea concludes this section by turning his attention to Judah. Now remember, Israel and Judah had once been one nation, but then under Rehoboam, the northern 10 tribes revolted and they became Israel. And then the southern 2 tribes became known as Judah. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel, pretty much right from the beginning, just abandoned God for idolatry. Judah kind of would abandon God, and then they'd have a good king who'd bring them back, and then they'd kind of, you know, and then God would bring them back. And so Judah lasted longer than Israel did. But God uses Israel's sin as a warning to Judah. As we look at this, there's kind of a cycle going on here where God, first of all, warns Judah to stay away. And then he gives us a picture of Israel's sin. And then finally it ends with the judgment of God. So if you want to put those in, we'll go through them quickly. First of all is the command to stay away. And then secondly, we see the negative example. And then thirdly, the judgment of God. So the command to stay away, the negative example, and then finally the judgment of God. So verse 15 we see written in Scripture, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-aven, and swear not as the Lord lives." You say, what are these cities? What's going on? What's Beth-aven? What's Gilgal? Well, apparently these were worship centers for the false religion of Israel. Judah's warned to stay away from these cities, to not go near them, to not touch them. Gilgal was actually the first religious site in Israel. It was the first city that Israel came to after crossing the Jordan, and that's where the circumcision of all Hebrew males born in the wilderness took place in Joshua 5, 2 through 9. It's where they celebrated their first Passover in the Holy Land in Joshua 5, 10, and it's where the manna stopped, Joshua 5, 12. And then finally, it's where a divine manifestation to Joshua by the commander of the army of the Lord happened in verses 13 through 15. So it was an important city, and it retained its importance throughout the Old Testament. Samuel would come and would sacrifice there. It seemed to be kind of one of the hotbed cities. Beth-aven, you're not going to find anywhere else. Because what Hosea is doing here is he's actually mocking the name Bethel. Bethel is the city where one of the first cities, Bethel and Dan, where a false god was set up, Jeroboam, one of his golden calves. Bethel means house of God. But this is no house of God. And so Hosea calls it Beth-aven. Beth-aven means house of iniquity. Amos also calls out these two cities in Amos 4:4. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." In verse 17, God repeats this command to stay away. He says, "Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone." You know, it's important for us to realize that we too need to stay away from sin. And often you'll hear believers say, "Well, I think I'm strong enough, I can take that." And obviously there's a balance here. I mean, you know, Paul assumes in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 that believers are going to be having meals with unbelievers, okay? This doesn't mean we totally and completely withdraw. But can I just challenge you to be careful with the influences you allow in your lives? Can I just challenge you to be careful with what you watch on Netflix? With what you listen to on the radio? "Well, I'm strong enough, I can take it." That's never the counsel of Scripture. The counsel of Scripture is run. Get away from it. Avoid it whenever and wherever you can, because this stuff will destroy you. And because the virtue is typically not going to flow to them. Scripture says, evil company corrupts good morals. Not the other way around. We see, first of all, the command to stay away. We see, secondly, the negative example. God now holds them up as examples of sin. We see this in verse number 16. He says, "Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn." And then in verse 18, he says, "When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame." God pictures Israel's sin as a stubborn cow. Now, I've worked on a dairy farm, and I've worked with stubborn cows. There was one occasion where we had four of us trying to move one cow, and she was just buckled in and wouldn't move. And I mean, we were pulling, and someone had the rope and the others were hitting them, and you know, the main farmer's coming behind and yelling at it and slapping it, and it would not move. We probably fought with that thing for 15-20 minutes, and we inch by inch we got it to move. And the floor at dairy farms is often very slick with a substance, and you can just fill in your mind what that substance would be. And someone slipped. And when someone slipped, that cow took like 5 or 6 steps back, and we lost all the work we had done up until that point. And so the cow was put on the meat truck on Monday. True story. But when I think of stubborn, I think of that cow. I think of just unflinching, unbudging, I'm not going to move. And that's the picture that God paints of Israel. Israel can't be taught. They won't listen. They're going to love their sin. They're going to do what they want. And you're not going to tell them otherwise. God says, don't be like that. Don't rebel. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't fight me. Guys, when we fight God and we refuse to give up, we lose. We lose every time. And when we fight against His Word, or we fight against other people who are coming to us in love and are sharing His Word with us, when we resist that, when we harden up in our hearts and say, no, I don't want that, we set ourselves up for, thirdly, the judgment of God. In verse 16, he asks, can the Lord now feed them? Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pastures? Okay, I have not been giving you the blanks. Let me give you those blanks real quick. Under B, it says Israel, number one, was stubborn. And then secondly, Israel engaged in moral depravity. We see there in verse 18, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. The idea is they drink and drink and drink and drink until there's nothing left to drink, and then they just turn to immorality. And they love it. They delight in it. They get excited over it. Why? Because when you're stubborn, you're going to go further and further and further down that path until there's no coming back. So that leads to the judgment of God. First of all, Israel forfeited God's blessing. It says, can the Lord, verse 16, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? God says, I would love to take care of you, Israel. I would love to lead you into green pastures. I would love to protect you from wolves, but I can't because you won't listen to me and you've run away from me. How often have we missed out on God's blessings? Because we just had to have our sin. Because we didn't want to listen. Because we had to have it our way. And God points to Israel and says, Judah, do you see this? Stay away. Don't let this become you. Finally, Israel earned God's judgment. The last verse, a wind has wrapped them in its wings. It's kind of an odd phrase. And reading the commentaries, they were all over the place with what exactly this meant, but they were all pretty confident that it had something to do with God's judgment. Later on, we're going to see that Israel reaps to the wind and they're going to sow the whirlwind. The idea of the wind is God's judgment, that He is sending judgment, that it's blowing in and it's going to destroy them. And then, when it's too late, they're going to be ashamed of their sacrifices. The pages of Scripture and the annals of history are littered with stories of those who have taken their sin lightly and paid a heavy price. From David to Judas to Samson to many, many believers who've drawn a little bit too close to the flames of sin and have been severely burned. Sin will ruin you. It will ruin you by causing you to be stupid, by cutting you off from God, by consuming your attention, and by compromising your morals. So run away. Stay away. Don't go near. Don't play with it. Don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate it in your life or in the life of people around you that you care about. Treat it like the hideous poison that it is and run. Run in fear. Run in panic. Run to Christ and to God for cleansing, for renewal, for regeneration, for hope, for peace, for restoration. Sin will ruin you. So stay away. Our Father, this has been a sobering text. I pray that You would take this passage and that You would use it in all of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the great danger of sin. I pray that You would help us to fight it. Lord, not to allow one little piece of it to survive, that we would be grieved over the smallest of sins and that we would bring them to the cross for forgiveness and that we would come to You for grace and strength to grow into the likeness of Your Son. Father, thank You for the good attention of everyone here tonight. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.